while they are making their way out, pull up your mental agenda. You have a mental agenda. That may have been where I started off. No, you have a mental agenda. When was the last time that you told the Lord what needed to happen? You do know what needs to happen, don't you? Don't you? Don't you? Sure you do. Absolutely you do. You know exactly what needs to happen. With your marriage, with your husband, with your wife, with your child, with your parent, with your friend, with your job. You know exactly what needs to happen, don't you? Oh yeah. It's probably worth thinking for a minute about how much of the time we spend with the Lord and talk with the Lord or pray to the Lord that we are literally telling Him what needs to happen. Now, I'm not saying don't cast your needs before the Lord, because God calls us for that. But many times I'm not setting my need before Him. I'm telling Him. This needs to happen. You like what ifs? Kids love what ifs. What if? What if you got to sit in the council of heaven and lay out in the council of heaven your things that need to happen? Would you have anything to say there? Absolutely. Or maybe 100 times, absolutely. You would go on and on and on about the things that need to happen in your life for your life to be what your life should be. I looked at this text this morning and began to think, how many times have I told the Lord what and when and how and where and why? This is the way it ought to be. I have put it before Him. Because if I didn't, He would know what should happen or how it should happen or what should go out or what should come in or where it should end up. Would He? Don't we do that? I looked at this text and I thought, Luke, you're speaking to my life. In this passage in this gospel, it's about the what and when of life. And especially as I look at this, it's about the personal things of life. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. So if you have a Bible, make your way to that text. If you don't have one, there probably is one in the seat nearby. We're in Luke chapter 8. Remember, as you turn to this text, every text comes in a context. This whole section of Luke is about responding to Jesus. We have seen in a recent study that Jesus came along and He dealt with a storm with amazing power. Remember the Sea of Galilee? And He showed that He had authority and power over nature. But the passage wasn't about nature, because that wasn't the question, was it? The question was, where's your faith? The whole section is about responding to Jesus. Now, it's all about, on the surface, things, power over nature. Then we went across the sea to a place in the Gentile territory called the Gerasenes. Remember that? And there was a man possessed by demons, and Jesus had authority and power over that. But that wasn't about that authority and power. It was about this powerful Jesus and faith in Him. So you got your Bible? We are in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Read along with me here. As Jesus returned, and this is to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, Mark tells us more about this. The people welcomed Him. They've been waiting for Him. His popularity is high. They're looking for Jesus. There came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue. He fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. Do not read that too passively. This is 911. When Jesus hit the beach, Jairus comes like a shot to Jesus. flat out emergency. Can you read with a little more volume? My daughter is dying. The power in his life, the grief in his heart, the hurt is exposing Jairus. For he has turned to Jesus where he believes help comes, and he's turned in this situation. We are in a very different culture than the culture of the Bible. And a girl about 12 years old is about ready to be married in that culture. She is ready to enter into the fullness of marriage, home, family, future. This is a big time in her life. She's on the brink of many things, great things ahead of her. And Jesus responds. Yet your Bible, look here at the latter part of verse 42. But as he went, the crowds are pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and we want to set up some contrast because Luke is doing this. A synagogue leader would be ceremonially clean. That means he could travel in the worship centers, he could travel in the marketplace, he could be among people. This guy is well respected. This woman is at the other end of the pendulum. She is ceremonially unclean. This woman that we meet here is in a desperate spot. Here she comes. She's not only ceremonially unclean, she would be considered a transmitter of uncleanness. You don't want to get near her. Because if you get near her, she keeps you from all the places you want to be. You get a picture of this woman? She is shunned. No one wants anything to do with this woman. And here she comes. If her conditions are feminine issues, and they may well be in this text, then she would be prohibited from sexual relations with her husband. And as you think about the passage, that would be, again, assuming she's married, and if she'd been married and this had come up, she could have been thrown out, divorced. Her situation is pathetic as I look at it. All the personal relationships are gone. All the people around her exclude her. She is barred from worship. Her place is difficult. Read on there. And she could not be healed by anyone. She is stuck in a place with no help and no hope. The Greek text behind this, although not translated here in the New American Standard or the Revised, adds a little phrase that having spent all, meaning all her living, on physicians, just further exacerbates where this poor lady is. So you have to say, is this the end of her life and condition? Well, let's read on. It's your Bible, verse 44. Well, she came up behind him. I have to believe she's as inconspicuous as humanly possible, slipping in. She sees that Jesus is a place of hope. This is what she's done. She's like Jairus in that sense. So she touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. Wow. Now, how do we know that? Well, hang on, because she's going to tell that. Would you tell that in front of the crowd? No, she is. Why? Because Jesus changed more than the hemorrhage. He changed her whole life. But hang on a minute. Her hemorrhage stopped. Verse 45. Now, Jesus said, who's the one who touched me? That has to be one of the dumber questions in the Bible. When you take a shower in the morning, ask, which drop of water hit my arm? There's a bazillion drops of water. This guy is somehow zoned out. When he asks that question, I'm going to suggest eyes are rolling. Peter's for sure. Look at your text. While they were all denying it, verse 45, Peter said, can you imagine saying to Jesus, you have to read this with some life. Master, are you zoned out? Are you really with us today, or have you had too much Lortab or whatever it is they give to numb you after you've had dental surgery or something, you're kind of dull? What's wrong with you? People are crowding and pressing in on you. Jesus said, someone did touch me. I'm aware the power has gone out from me. Take just a moment and think. Power is not, as one commentator, I love reading a variety of commentators. One of them said Jesus is like a power pack. He's like a battery. You touch him and it just comes out of you. I'm going for it. But power is important because power is at the heart of Luke's writing, Luke Acts. In Luke Acts, we would learn, if we went back to chapter 1, verse 35, that it is by the power of God that he was conceived, the Holy Spirit, a virgin. As he steps out in ministry, chapter 4, when he returns to Galilee, they noted it is in power of the Spirit. Power is essential to Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 36, says, amazement came upon them all, and they began to talk with one another, saying, what's his message? For with authority and power, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they come out. Jesus commissions with power. He has given you, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, power will come upon you by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. This is what Jesus does. He gives power. When we get to chapter 9, he's going to give some of this power to the 12 so they step out in ministry, begin to gain some skills in what it is to follow Jesus. He is the bearer of power. He is the bestower of power. He's the one whom God is working through. Do you believe that? Jairus did. Now we've got a woman who does. This woman is turned in faith. She has hope. She's probably has, I'm going to speculate, a very minimal grasp of the power of Jesus Christ. But she has faith that he is able to work in her life. And as all who come to Jesus in faith, she is met with the compassion of the Savior. And he begins to deal with her. And again, let me bring her to the surface again, for we don't want to pass that she is ceremonially excluded. She is a woman who has been restrained by a crowd and worked her way through with diligence. She's been sick for years. She's dealt with illness in her life. She faced tremendous potential ostracism and even physical damage. If they had identified who she was, they would have come down on her for making them unclean. But we know, I'm going to ask another question as we look at this. Why did Jesus ask, who touched me? That seems like another one of these. Why is that in the Bible? Well, let me give you a premise. Every action, let me just run that one more time. Every action of Jesus Christ is for the glory of God and the highest good. Everything Jesus does is for the glory of God and the highest good. So when he asks a question in this pressing situation, I have to understand that it's going to be good for this woman. In fact, it's going to strengthen her faith and help her grasp the peace that she has in life. So he throws out this question. You got your Bible? Let's go back to Luke 8, verse 47. When the woman saw she had not escaped notice, she came trembling, fell down at his feet, and declared, don't miss this. I want you to think about your own life. When you've come to Jesus, and you've never told anyone what Jesus has done in your life, you've made a big mistake. And I'll talk about that more in a moment. She declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. Very personal, very private, very difficult. She told him that reason and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." We could translate that "saved you." I would probably render it "delivered you." Your faith has delivered you. Again, we have to ponder, what does she believe about Jesus? We're before the cross. Jesus hasn't died. He hasn't been resurrected. What did she believe about Jesus? Well, somehow she has come to know, through hearing about him or listening to him at a distance, that he is God's provision. He said that. "I am the one who brings life." He has healed many. She's probably heard of that. She trusts that Jesus is God's provision that she can turn to for her life. And she's done that very simply. Later revelation, as we will study, just fills this out further. And contrary to those who are prone, I am persuaded, to misuse the word of God, read carefully. She didn't have enough faith. She just had faith. There is no enough faith. There's just faith. She had faith that Jesus was able. She turned to him in this situation in her life, and her relationship with God changed, as well as her own personal life. She found herself that God was working in her life, physically and personally, and he can, and he does deliver, and she changed. We want to note, as we think of her faith, for this passage about disease and illness is really about faith. I think when we get to Luke Acts, the whole concept of Acts is a displaying faith. Many people have copped out into thinking that faith is some kind of an issue that's very private. Faith is not private. Faith is personal, but faith is public. Jesus saved you and gives you power in Acts 1:8 so you can go live a private life and never let anyone know that Jesus has touched your life. That's what it says, is it not? You do need more coffee. Now, Jesus gives your life a whole new direction so you can be a witness for him. Faith is not private. It is personal, but it is public, testifying to what he has done in life. This woman now has come to know that, and she testifies. But her testimony, her story, is woven in with another story. You remember what we started? "My daughter is dying." Really? But there seems to have been an interruption in this situation. Can Jesus, who has stopped to deal with this woman, really be doing the good thing for Jairus? Let me ask that another way. If you were Jairus, could Jesus make me wait? Ooh, not in America. We don't wait on anything. If we can't drive up in front and get out and walk in, we don't go there. And we may not even want to do that. We want to do the drive-through, which I would suggest is indicative of much of Christianity today. It's drive-through. Could Jesus make me wait? Let's not forget where Jesus was headed. He was headed to this only daughter who was, Jairus says, was dying. I want to watch. For amazingly, in our text, at least from Jesus' perspective, there aren't anything called interruptions. Do you ever have interruptions? I turned my phone off in the office so I don't get interrupted. Do you ever do that? Just turn it off? Don't want to be interrupted? There's no interruption for Jesus. I look at this because I tend to think if this doesn't happen in this way at this time, then it won't turn out to be as it ought to be. But I look at this, and I thought this was really about sickness, but if it's about faith, and it hits me with a question, whose agenda are we really living life on? And I begin to stop and look back at this text. Let's read on. I've got your Bible, verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter's died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Let that soak for just a second. Your daughter has died. You have turned to Jesus. It's past Jesus at this point. You get the feel? Don't bother him anymore. I recognize as I read this account, I'm not Jairus, and I've never been in a place like he is. But we have heard among us in our lives, you didn't get the job. You didn't get the opportunity. It didn't work out like you thought it would work out. And you had turned to Jesus with that, but it didn't work out. It closed and it was over. And there's nothing that can go forward from this point. You didn't have a baby. Or the baby that you had didn't turn out to be like the baby that you had you thought that your baby would be. Or your parent didn't turn out like you thought your parent would be. Or you went to the doctor and you didn't get the diagnosis you wanted. In fact, you got the other diagnosis, the one you didn't want. Your daughter has died. Don't bother Jesus anymore. We've hit the end of the Jesus stream. Because we believe too commonly, if things don't happen in this way, at this time, for this cause, in this manner, it won't work out. And it's just not going to happen. We have to wonder as we read the text if Jesus really has his priorities together. If we assume in this situation that Jesus knows all that's going on, didn't he put the lesser in front of the greater? And even if he's operating on a human basis and we swing that way, wasn't he told the daughter was dying? Surely I look at this text and I begin to hear what the heart of Jairus may be asking. Maybe thinking, painful. Jesus, you don't really care anymore. It's over. Because I asked you about, but it didn't happen. In fact, it's reached a place that I don't see could ever happen. Did you read in your text, does your Bible say your daughter has died? That's what mine says. Don't you care? I committed this to you and called out to you. Let me suggest that the don't you care question is the wrong question. God has something here. This servant who's come from the synagogue leader's house says that hope is gone. It's over. We've reached a place in life. We've reached a place in life that Jesus is no longer part of this issue. Let me stop and just ask a very blunt question. Do you turn to Jesus just to get the fix? And if the fix doesn't come, don't bother him anymore? I've heard people say, well, I've tried everything else. I'll try Jesus. I've gone everywhere seeking an answer. I guess I'll pray about it. You turn to Jesus for just the fix. And the fix doesn't come. And I guess Jesus isn't there. This passage, while it deals with sickness and illness, is about faith. And how disciples understand faith is crucial for life. That's where this is taking us. Both the synagogue leader Jairus here and this woman have faith that they believe is found in Jesus. Do you? Do you? Let's go to a text that if you don't know, you need to know. It's in Hebrews. It's chapter 11, verse 1. The author of Hebrews has this pungent statement that this faith is this confident assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. Run that through your heart and through your head for just a moment. Think for just a minute that faith is different than reason. This isn't the same. In fact, this woman had no reason to turn to Jesus whatsoever. Luke chapter 8, verse 43 says she couldn't help be helped by anyone. Now, Mark's even stronger in his account. Listen to Mark. He says she had endured much at the hand of many physicians, and some of you went, amen, when I read that quietly. Amen. I've endured much at the hand of many physicians. Mark goes on, and had spent all she had and not been helped at all, and you went, amen, amen, to that. But rather, she had grown worse. This woman had no reason to turn to Jesus. But maybe there's a glimmer of hope, and hope doesn't come from reason. Hope comes from faith. And she has faith. Not in her cleverness, not in her resources. She's tried everything she has. Nothing happens. When we turn to that, it is a virtual prison for our life. Hope here is built on divine truth, built on a divine provision, built on a divine promise that is fulfilled in a divine person. This is this hope. When you build hope on reason, it's fraught with uncertainty. It's fraught with all kinds of unpredictability that you'll have in your life and our own subjectivity. Disciples, Jesus wants them to grasp, do not have hope in hope. Disciples have hope. They have hope because they have built their lives upon faith in God and His Word. This is the lesson in this text. Faith is sure. Faith is substantial. Even when you can't see, it's substantial, as we see in this situation. Because it's built on the objective realities of an unchangeable God, not upon the changeableness of circumstances. See, faith takes possession by anticipation of God's provision. Let me say that again. Faith takes possession by anticipation of God's provision. And you trust God for this. Let me read Hebrews 11:1 just one more time. Faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. How will God provide then? Do you want the answer? Let me give you the spiritual answer. Heaven only knows. I have no idea how God will provide. But I have faith that takes possession in anticipation of God's provision. How He's going to work, I don't know. And I come back to the question we asked earlier, whose agenda in life are you running on? My agenda or the Lord's agenda? Whose agenda is it? Well, I'm going to suggest in our text here, in this passage, there is some serious spiritual growth taking place in Jairus and this woman who's come. I will suggest there's also some in Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing. And I would suggest there is some for us today to grasp far more powerfully this power and authority and provision of Jesus that we see in our text. And it comes through faith. Faith that we see. What looked like an interruption is not an interruption. In fact, it's the glory of God that will begin to unfold. You got your Bible? Even in the face of death, look with me at Luke chapter 8 and verse 50. When Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid, only believe." That doesn't say you won't feel fear or you won't sense doubt in your life, in your heart. You won't have a sense of uncertainty. You probably will, but believe. Faith takes possession by anticipation of God's provision. Believe in the confidence that God is able to work in this situation. Jesus says, and she will be made well or saved, or we could render delivered out of death. Look at some circumstances. Do you have your Bible? Desperate scene, verse 51. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter the house except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now, Peter, John, and James are part of three consistent witnesses. We'll find them in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 again here shortly. Now, and here are the circumstances around this arrival, and you've watched television enough to know Eastern culture, where there is much to do at a funeral. You go to a funeral, and it's like Gumby dolls. They all sit in their seat, and they never move, and they never blink. And, you know, that's all that happened. Well, in the East, they're beating their chest. They're wailing and weeping. And the wailers in this culture are not called because she was sick. They are called when there is no heartbeat. Okay? She's died. And the wailers have come. It says they were all weeping, lamenting for her. But he, Jesus, said, stop weeping. She's not died. She's asleep. And that's a figure of speech, a softer word used for a hard word. She's not beyond God's power. He softens that, and we will see this unfold. She's not outside of a future in God's hand, even where she is. And what did they do, verse 53? They began laughing at him. Why? They know that she's dead. This is a joke. Luke takes us back now. Got your Bible, verse 54, to the painful situation. He, however, took her by the hand, called, saying, "Child, arise." One, her spirit returned. Two, she got up immediately. Three, he gave orders for something to be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. They go, wait a minute. The first time you see this gal, you know what has happened because they've been wailing. She's died. Well, let me suggest there's an undertow here, not an absolute fact. Jesus doesn't want his ministry and message tied simply to miracles. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, verses 27 to 29, he will say to the people then, as true for people now, they just come to Jesus for the things that he does. He's the cosmic vendor of cosmic good. I rub the genie, I see a sign, I get a miracle, yay Jesus, and I move on with life. This is what's happening in this text. And he doesn't want to be known that way. He wants to be known by the message he brings and the ministry that he brings. And he calls people through his message and his ministry to to put faith in Him, as He calls us today. Let me take you to a passage that always floats up in my head when I come to a text like this. Get your Bible and turn to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. As He comes into Jerusalem, He passes a place called the Pool of Bethesda. It's a watered down, they reconstructed some of this. Had a portico of porches around it, probably had one down the center. It's filled with infirm people. That's your Bible, John chapter 5, look at verse 3. In this place lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. This is one sad place. Drop down to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Verse 7. The sick man said to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up." There's a myth we won't take time to study. "While I'm coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Point I want you to see, what about all the other infirm people at the pool that Jesus walked away from? You ever think about them? He only healed one man in this place. Well, what about all these others? This is not like a TV healer who lines them up, you know, and just slays them down the line. He healed one person and moved on as a sign of His power. When Jesus comes in this first Advent, He did not come to heal everyone or raise every dead person. He came to confirm His ministry and message through word and deed. And it shows up in this passage where we are. The Lord wants us, as we read this text, to strengthen faith, trust Him in this place. Wants us to walk with Him, knowing who He is. For faith turns to Jesus, as we do in this passage, does it in patient dependence when we turn to Jesus, not demanding this. We turn in patient dependence upon Him, and it is never too late to turn to Jesus. Not even in death. Miracles abound in our text. Power is displayed. Storms are changed. Demonic forces are removed. Hemorrhages stop. Dead children rise. The point of this text is the kind of faith that is the call of Jesus. Call of faith, kind of faith, trust Him. What kind of faith is in our passage? What would you say of the woman? Timid faith? We're not talking about enough faith, she just has timid faith. She's timid in her life. But she turns to Jesus with her timid faith. The power of God changes her life. What kind of lie of faith do we find in Jairus? Something we won't like. Interrupted faith. I put my faith in Jesus, and I got stretched out. I got strung out. I was put in a place where I had to wait upon Jesus. And I learned a vital lesson from Jesus, that it's never too late. Jesus' grasp over timing is not at all like mine. I ask again, whose agenda do you live on? I see Jesus, that it's never too late to turn to Him. If you're here this morning and you look at this text in Luke, and this is the first time you have ever trusted Jesus, it's not too late today to trust Him. It's simple. Just like the woman, just like Jairus, you put your confidence in Him and Trust Him for life. He brings life to you. Some of us who read this text may have not trusted Jesus in a long time. That happens too. You know, I trusted Jesus back when, but then it didn't work. It didn't happen. And I thought it should have happened. It's never too late to turn to Him again and trust Him right now. It's not too late to trust Jesus if it's worse than you ever thought it would be. I try reading this text and try as best I can to put myself in Jairus' life when the servant comes and says, "She's died. You don't need Jesus anymore." It's worse than you ever thought it would be. It's still not too late to trust in Jesus. For this is the Jesus of this Bible. Let me suggest another thing it's not too late for. It's not too late to be patient with Jesus in your life. To let Him work in His way, remembering that if He does things in His order, it is for two reasons: God's greatest glory and the highest good possible. So if you've waited and waited and waited, how many of those do you want? And waited, it's not too late to trust in Jesus. Because whatever He unfolds is for God's greatest glory and the highest good possible. I look at this text and I thought, it's not too late to recognize the forces of life, the pressures of life, the path that we go down through life. None of it is outside of the provision of this one to whom we turn in faith. Because faith turns to Jesus. It turns to Jesus in a patient dependence upon Him. Why? Because it's never too late to reach out and take hold of the Savior and let Him work in your life, care for your life, provide for your life. Not even death can stop it. What a great Savior we have. What an amazing God. What an amazing love He has for us, as Walter shared at the table. He loves us so much. I need to trust Him. I almost want to sing "Trust and Obey," but that would be obscene to the song because I can't sing. But trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we stop and our hearts are connected to a woman who suffers and a man who was desperate and felt pain. We know those things as we walk through life. Help us to know also the Savior who handles life. Every facet of life, every place of life, everything we come to. Help us to be renewed today as we read this text in Luke and listen to the testimony of Jesus that it is never too late to put confidence in Him. I pray with the one here this morning who's never done that, thinks, "I've lived all these years and I've, it's never too late to put your faith in Jesus. And I pray with the one here this morning who has been reticent to trust You in hard times, in tough times. It's never too late to trust in Jesus. Renew us, Father, as those who love You, walk with You. Give us fresh eyes and fresh ears, and may Your Spirit speak to us of the great sufficiency of this great Savior who loves us like no other, who is sufficient like no other, and who simply calls to us, put your faith in me. May we be a people of faith. And may those around us see in our lives as we walk from here, you've been with Jesus, and it shows in the way you live. Give us that, we pray in Jesus' name.